We're going to pick up right there. This little next section breaks the pattern you may have gotten comfortable with. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Methuselah lived after the birth of Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he became the father of a son. He named him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands." Lamech lived after the birth of Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. This is not the King James Version where it's all begats. We could have done that. There's a certain rhythm to that. And there are several places in Scripture where we get this sort of lineage counting. The one we probably know the best is actually at the start of Matthew, the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, which we'll read probably in December, is a long lineage of getting to Jesus. It includes some surprising names at times in there, and it's a really interesting way to see who's important and who isn't, or who they thought was important and who they didn't think was important. Boaz, for instance, only gets mentioned because of his child by Ruth. Normally that's not how that story goes. But ultimately, this is a huge piece of the puzzle in life in general. You may have heard it said, those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. And if you've ever watched a TV show that was a serial in any fashion, every episode starts recounting what happened last time. I think it's so that they can cut 5 minutes of content out every week. And so this is a bridge. It's a bridge between three stories related to creation. So creation in 7 days, Genesis 1, creation in a slightly different order in 7 days in Genesis 2 and 3, the world's first eviction notice in Genesis 3 as well. And then anybody who says they want biblical family values should reread Genesis 3 and 4 and think about whether they really want those or not. Because we don't go that long before we get the first murder, and it's one brother against another. And then we get to this list of folks. If you were listening very carefully, or you played along with us in Sunday school, you heard language that echoes. So the very start of this chapter is summarizing that entire first three chapters of creation, that God made people, made them in God's image, male and female in God's image, and blessed them. We're designed to hear that echo. And then we hear that echo again when we hear of the child born Seth, made in the image of his father. And then we get into the lineage. First of all, any of you who think you are too old for God to do something with need to reread the ages in this passage. Okay, Noah at 500 plus builds an ark, so I don't want to hear any arguments about what you can or cannot do. Think about it. We talk about Abraham and Sarah being so old when they have kids in their 90s. These folks are in their hundreds, their 130s, their 170s, their 180s. No excuses, folks. 969 years and you can still be used by God. Hey, got plenty of time left. The other thing is that we know some of these names. Some of them are tantalizing. We sort of know them. We sort of remember them. We sort of know how they fit in the story. And a lot of them are duplicates. So this is Seth's lineage, but if we went down Cain's lineage, we'd hear of Enoch and Enosh and Lamech as well. Much like families have duplicate names. If you go back far enough in my family, about five generations, my great-great-great-grandfather was Azariah Graves Thompson. They like their biblical names. It's the Hebrew names of one of the men in the fiery furnace, if you want the context of that. And he had a brother. And his brother named his firstborn son Azariah Graves Thompson. And Azariah Graves Thompson, the original, also named his firstborn son Azariah Graves Thompson. It can get a little confusing when you're trying to figure out who we're talking about when we do these things. But those lineages are important because that's what moves the story. Those are the names. Those are the things. None of you are yet as old as Methuselah. You may think you're older than dirt, but you are not yet as old as Methuselah. We have this really interesting character in Enoch who doesn't die. They're very specific here that he walks with God and then God calls him home. But he does not die. They use die enough in this passage. You heard it a couple times that if they meant he died, they would have said he died. We hear this same language with Elijah later in the prophets. We hear this sense that it is possible to not die as early as the fifth chapter in Genesis. And it then echoes this sense of being faithful and not having death enter your life. Echoes all the way through the entirety of the New Testament, through the 2,000 years of the Christian church. This is where some of that comes from. And so we have this funny thing that we sort of know this stuff, but we have no idea where this came from. I get to pick on Catherine because she's on Zoom today, and she told me a story last night about life at IMSA. You know, she's been there 3 weeks now. Some of the kids on the swim team have finally figured out that she's Madeline's sister. Because there's just so many Fields Halvas in the world. Some days it's a good thing to be Madeline's sister, and some days... But those are the sorts of things, right? This is the story of being family. This is the story of knowing who you are and where you come from and how we got here. And we all have those stories. One of the first things I ask visitors when they join us in worship is, how long have you been in Marion? And some folks will tell me, well, 25 years. Okay. We really haven't moved in 60, so why are you here now? And we get a story then. And other folks have been in town for 2 weeks, or they're passing through on their way somewhere else, or any other number of things. But this is the fabric that kind of connects things, even if it's not the highlights. I am absolutely frustrated by what they chose to leave in the book. So we go straight from the first murder in terms of narrative history to God deciding the whole world is so sinful that we need to wipe it as blank as a cue ball and start over. And in between, we have this little note that there was this man who walked with God and he did not die. We're not going to say anything else about that, though. Come on, give me the good news, people. Isn't that how family histories work? They're odd holes, things we think we should know, things we wonder about and are curious about and have no way of getting back to. My great-great-grandfather came over in 1918. We've got the picture of the boat's manifest, the ship's manifest, which lists Jerry Halva, check, C-S-E-K. Spelling was not really a thing the same way. They had no red squiggly lines to put under things. Cook's third, for those of you who don't know, that means basically he did dishes and washed potatoes. That's pretty low down the totem. So we know that he's a Czech. We know that he came into the country as so many people did in that era, through Ellis Island, through the port of New York. What we have no clue about is how this man from what was not yet Czechoslovakia got onto a boat in Buenos Aires. That's kind of how stories go sometimes. Okay, no idea how this happened. No idea even how to figure out how this happened. But we're getting this lineage in this store, in this place, to fill in some of those gaps for us. We will hear, we read scripture diligently, multiple times when God just gets so fed up with us, God is like, let's start over. First time is Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the story of Noah. God saw there was much wickedness on the face of the earth, but there was this one guy, Noah, and he was sort of okay. So God said, let me start over with Noah's family. Okay, we know that one. By the time we get to Genesis 18, we're dealing with Abraham and Sarah, those sprightly people having children at just the age of 90, you know. And God wants to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a horrible place. It's full of unrighteousness. It's full of people who live poorly. Let's just wipe it out. Big old ball of fire from heaven, that'll solve that problem. And Abraham pushes back. I kind of imagine this as a scene from Let's Make a Deal. So, would you like behind what's behind door number one or door number two? How about door number one and number two? Abraham would say. God says, I'm going to destroy the whole place. It's horrible. Abraham says, well, what if I can find 50 righteous people? Find 50 righteous people, Abraham, I won't destroy it. Well, what about 40? I mean, it might be hard to find 50. What about 40? Fine, you can find 40. Well, what if I can find 30? Fine, Abraham. Well, what if I can find 20? Abraham, what if I can just find 10? What if I can just find one? Fine, Abraham, if you can find one righteous person. Well, that's a huge change from the story of Noah, where a family of righteous people is not enough to protect everybody else. And I think there's something in the way these stories play out that we need to hear and connect. What's the difference between the Noah story and Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah have somebody to advocate for them. They have somebody to stand up and say, dial it back a little bit, God. I mean, this would make a great Snickers commercial. You're not yourself, God of grace and God of glory. When you're hangry, have a Snickers. Let's think about this again. In Exodus, we get another encounter. Moses is on top of the mountain. He is getting the Ten Commandments. He is getting his face shine on. There's a cloud. And down at the bottom, before he can even get there with the two stone tablets to say, do not make graven images, the people are making graven images. You may remember the story of the golden calf. And God sees that from the top of the mountain and goes, okay, you stay here, Abraham. We'll just start over with you. Let me go down to the bottom of the mountain and fix this problem. And Abraham says, God, these are your people, the people that you brought out of Egypt, the people that you brought out of slavery, the people that you are delivering to a land of freedom and a land of promise. These aren't my people, Lord, because that's what God tries to say is, hey, Moses, have you seen what your people are doing down there? Moses goes, these ain't my people. These are your people, God. These are your people. We know that God does not stomp down the mountain and wipe out the people at the bottom. Aaron goes on. Miriam goes on. The people go on. They spend 40 years traveling through the wilderness with their blinker on, never finding the right exit. Moses dies, and then they make it into the land of promise. This is a huge piece of the story. I mean, the Exodus is a huge part of the story of the people of God. It is transforming people who lived as slaves in Egypt, people who live out the promise to Abraham in the land of promise. Remember that the Exodus narrative starts in Exodus 3 with a sort of mini genealogy. There was a new Pharaoh in the land, and the Pharaoh did not know Joseph. And I think that's one of those pieces, too, that how quickly we forget, right? How quickly we forget. Family histories are funny things. How many of you wish you'd ask somebody a question that you can no longer ask them about their about your family history? I didn't know I should know that. I didn't know they knew that. At Uncle John's funeral, my grandmother's brother, I learned why he was bald. And had I known that story, I would have had so many more questions. John was bald because, like men of his generation, he'd been drafted and he had gone to World War II and he had been in the European theater of operations. And he had made it through. I'm not going to say unscathed because I don't know that anybody makes it through war unscathed. He made it through alive, healthy. And at the end of it, he opted to spend another year in Europe resettling displaced people, resettling those who'd been moved to concentration camps and cast out of their homes and moved out of their places and all those things. And all of the delousing chemicals made all of his hair fall out. Well, I never knew that. I would have liked to know that man because the Uncle John I knew was a little different. He was involved in slave ownership. He bought my brother from me for 35 cents and 4 pieces of hard candy at a family wedding when I was 4. And in his 70s, he would wrestle my younger brother, 6'2", 320 pounds, on the floor of my grandmother's living room. The day of his funeral, his widow, Faye, was most concerned that she couldn't find John's special chicken feed. That was the big concern of the day. That was the man I knew, kind of a rascal, a trickster, an almost 80-year-old child. I would have liked to have met the man who in his 20s chose to give a year more of his life to other people. When everybody would have understood if he just wanted to come home, he gave another year. I would have liked to know that man and be able to ask those questions. You know, those are the stories. Like, we all have some of those stories, right? So we sit here and we look at this lineage and we pointed out, Susie pointed out really well in Sunday school that if you live to be 900, and everybody's having kids at only 150, you get to see like your great, 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 great grandkids. How many of us get to have living relationships beyond grandparents or maybe great grandparents? There is some powerful stuff going on in this recounting of lineage that is designed to make us both remember and to ask questions. We are, depending on how we want to keep score, in the year of our Lord, 2022. We are in year 3 of COVID-19. We are in the 13th year of my pastorate here. I know none of you keep score that way. We are in the first year of Lori and I being empty nesters, like the first month, actually. We are in the 12th, 13th year of living in Marion. We are in the 8th year of living on Redbud Lane. All these ways that we have to mark time and mark history. This will be the 16th anniversary of my father's death this fall. We have so many ways to mark time that we just quit using, or we only use in very certain places. I'll see you at 1 p.m. on Tuesday, the doctor's office says. And that's like the only way we can keep score. I guarantee you that when they told me I needed to have another colonoscopy, I said, no, I had one last year. I remember very well. He said I was fine for 5 years. But if it's not written down, if it's not on the calendar, it doesn't happen. So this lineage, this history, the way we tell our story matters. We are in our 60th year at 1200 South Carbon. I don't think any other church can tell us when we moved down here. They may remember back in the day, those crazy Presbyterians moved out to the edge of town where there was nothing. What were they thinking? But they don't mark it like we do. Reading these stories gives us an excuse to hear the history differently, to tell our histories differently. To hear the pride in Ron and Jeanette's voices at 71 years of marriage. To hear in the last week, John Holst's celebration of 60 years of life. Right? We have so many of these markers that we just forget. We let them slide. We let them slip. We don't think about it that way. So it just goes out. It is truly use it or lose it. It is truly use it or lose it. And I think one of the most interesting things about this odd 32-verse chapter is that it invites us to think about our history differently. It invites us to think about it in terms of relationship and family and place and causality. Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth, and he lived another 800 years. Well, they are marking every one of these guys' lives from the date of their firstborn child. Well, except for Adam, because he had this Cain and Abel thing, and we're going to resume the story later. But, and that's true too. I mean, how many of our families have pieces we don't want to tell out loud? This invites us to imagine the story differently. So one of the ways that we can talk about the history of this church, we are actually the second First Presbyterian Church in Marion. It's one of those funny little history pieces. Originally founded in 1839, moved out to the Crossroads and dissolved kind of 1870, and then in 1907, it got refounded. So we're second First Presbyterian, or I don't know. That's one way of talking about it, right? Since we were founded in 1907, we have been around this long. The piece of stone in front of the bell tells another story. Burned in 1934, re-erected in 1935. And for a while, that was how they marked time. We don't think about the last time the church burned. It's been 80 years. We'd like to keep that going a little longer, Lord. It's not a challenge. We had a pastor in the early 1940s who stayed with us for 2 years, 41 to 43, who was sent home from being a missionary overseas. He replaced a pastor who felt called to be a military chaplain and left us for that reason. We sent one off, we got one back. It was kind of an exchange program. We have ways of marking those things. So when we talk about things the church has done, we talk about who was pastor here then. We talk about when Joe Van Roekel was pastor, McChesney was pastor, Olive Haynes was pastor, Paul Johnston was pastor, Dan Whitfield was pastor. But we may have lost some of those names before then because we're not personally related to them. And so here we are. This passage gives us an excuse to go back, to count differently, to tell differently, but also not to forget. that this is how we got here. We get to next week's story, the story that we love to tell children, the story that you can buy toys of in the Malawi wood markets in a long way. It is in every children's Bible. We get there directly after the murder of one child of God by another, through a long history of generations where you want to talk about people burying the good news. I mean, we complain about that, right? That all they show on the news these days is bad things. We go from murder to wipe out the whole planet. Let's just skip. Enoch walked with God, right? That glimmer of hope, that peace, that it was indeed possible to walk with God and to be faithful, hangs out almost exactly in the middle of the generations between Cain and Abel and Noah. And we're encouraged by this passage to look for those glimmers, even if it's just a glimmer, even if we have no other story to go with it. So as we head into Genesis, head into our new narrative lectionary year, tell lots of stories and go deeply. Again, we need to remember we are given permission to go slower, to hear it new, to tell it new, and to wonder at what God is telling us this time we read it, this time. Gene wasn't sure we'd get a whole hour's Sunday school lesson out of this passage, but we did, and then some. And I think that is one of the gifts for us, is that where we are now, Scripture will always have a word for us. Read the boring passages. Read the begats. Know the names. Hear what you thought you knew and needed to be reminded of. And know that this is how we got here. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.